Today, I'm wrapping up the third section of our long-running apologetic series. We started this back in the fall. In the first section, we looked at some arguments from science and philosophy for the existence of God. We looked at a long section about the historical reliability of Scripture. And in this final section, we've been looking at some of the other questions that skeptics bring about the gospel. And so we're coming back to some themes we've touched on before here, but we're ending with just this basic question. Does Christianity even make sense? And this is a criticism and a question that comes up from a particular kind of skeptic. It's a kind of skeptic who knows a little bit about theology. There's an old saying that says, a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. And that is true in this case. People who know a little bit of theology, enough to try to pick holes at what they think Christianity is saying. I can remember in my final term in seminary, one of the things they had us do was to prepare a theological defense. And so you had to write a whole paper, and then you had to appear in person before a couple of the seminary professors as they asked you all kinds of theological questions to see how well you could answer. One of the questions that came up was, my professor said, we here at this seminary, we teach kind of the traditional, standard, orthodox teaching of the gospel and the Bible. There's another seminary down the road in which it serves a tradition of Christians who have kind of drifted from any sort of faith in the reliability of Scripture. They're people who say they want to follow Jesus as kind of a good teacher, a moral exemplar, but they don't think the gospel as we present it makes much sense. So I'm going to ask you a question that they might ask. They would say, okay, your gospel says that in order to pay for the sins of everybody in the world, that God sent his son to bear the punishment for everybody else's sins to the point of torture and death. Now, objection number one, that's not justice. If you believe that, then God is not just. Someone else, someone innocent, is paying for everybody else's sins. That wouldn't go in any court of law. Number two, doesn't it make God kind of a child abuser? He sends his son to be brutally tortured and murdered for someone else. God isn't just, and God comes off as a child abuser, according to your gospel. That was the objection. They're saying, essentially, your version of Christianity doesn't make any sense. And in fact, your version of Christianity makes God out to be a moral monster. What would we say in response to that? I think, and this is where theology helps us, right? A little bit of theology is a dangerous thing, but a good, grounded, biblical, robust theology can answer these questions without too much difficulty. So we're going to see, is that picture of the gospel accurate? And if it is, how do we defend it? So let's take a look at one of the places where that's articulated the most clearly. And many of you will have set some of these verses to memory. They're part of the Romans Road. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." So there you have, kind of in nugget form, the traditional articulation of the gospel. Everybody has fallen short. Everybody is a sinner. God fixes the problem by sending his own son to die as a sacrifice of atonement to take care of everybody's sin. And it says, God does this to demonstrate his righteousness. In Greek as well as in Hebrew, that's the same word as justice. So Paul is saying here that, yes, God did this. And it shows that God is just. He means by that that God doesn't simply shrug off sin. That sin is something that needs to be dealt with, and that God does deal with it and deals with it in the only way it can be dealt with, through the penalty of death. So how do we answer these questions? Well, let's take the kind of objection that it makes God the Father out to be a child abuser. Let's take that first. God sends his Son, the eternal Son of God, eternally existing with God from before all time, sends him to take the punishment for sin. Does that amount to child abuse? Does that amount to making someone else suffer? I would say no. And the reason why is because it misunderstands the doctrine of the Trinity, right? It's too simple to say that God the Father is sending his Son to take the punishment on himself. And it's too simple to say that because the doctrine of the Trinity, which we and all Christians have held from the beginning, says that Jesus as the Son of God is not just someone completely separate from God the Father, but that he himself is God. He is fully God. So in contrast to that, one of the things you can say is to say, this isn't just God the Father by fiat, by dictating to his Son, you go and get murdered so that I can take care of this problem of sin. It is Jesus as fully God himself saying, these people that I love have this problem that they cannot solve. I am going to go and take it on myself. It wasn't God subjecting Jesus to this. It was Jesus' voluntary self-sacrifice as God to take on the penalty of sin. The doctrine of the Trinity explains why this is not simply a monstrous act that God the Father perpetrates on his Son, but because Jesus himself is also fully God. This is an instance of God taking on sin himself. He doesn't say, you go and fix the problem. He says, I am going to fix this problem at great cost. Now, if you're wondering, does the Trinity even make any sense? Well, that's a whole other sermon, right? We've done talks on that before, so I won't go do a deep dive here. But two very quick things I can say is that the Trinity is sometimes accused of being illogical, but strictly speaking, by the rules of logic, it's not. You are saying that God is one God in three persons. If we said that God is one God in three gods, that would be illogical. Or if we said God is one person in three persons, that would be illogical. But strictly speaking, by the rules of logic, the Trinity does not suffer against that claim that it is illogical. That doesn't mean it's easy to comprehend, but I think that's exactly what you would expect, isn't it? Of a God who is so far beyond us, who is infinite in comparison to our finiteness, you would expect to have a God who is hard to comprehend just by this little lump of matter inside our skulls. And so Christianity meets and even surpasses that expectation of what the true God would truly be like. The other thing I think we can say against the objections of those who would call themselves Christians but say that this gospel doesn't make any sense, they say that it's unjust. You know, you're claiming that God is just, and yet he's sending someone to take other people's penalties. If you did this in a courtroom, the judge would say no, right? If you have a criminal there who has racked up multiple crimes, the case is just open and shut, it's all done, everybody knows, he's even pleaded guilty. And then some random guy from the back says, actually, Your Honor, I'm going to take the penalty for this one. Just put it on me, let him go. What's the judge going to say? He's going to say, sorry, it doesn't work that way, right? Each person pays for their own crimes. So how then can we say that God is just when he puts the penalty on Jesus, who is innocent? Or rather, as I just said, as Jesus takes the penalty on himself, being innocent, whereas we are truly guilty. I think the other part of the Orthodox Christian teaching about Jesus answers this question. We believe not only that Jesus is fully God, but that he is also fully man. In fact, as Scripture teaches, he's not only fully man with a full human nature, but that he is selected and placed in the providence of God as a new Adam, as the head of a new humanity, a representative for all of human nature. So instead of the courtroom analogy, consider a battlefield analogy where we, through our sins, are captives of the enemy's power. And Christ is the king, the captain at arms of God's army. And he says to our enemy, he says, look, what you really want is me. Take me instead. Let them go free. Would you look at that scenario and say, oh, that's unjust. That's not good. That's just rank injustice. You know, they're all captured. They're in the situation they got themselves in. They should have to bear the penalty for it. No, you would look at that as a king and a general giving himself up for the freedom of his people. You would say, that is noble and that is good. That's what Jesus has done for us, right? Because he is our king, because he represents us all as the head of the new humanity, he can justly and righteously bear the penalty so that we can go free. It is absolutely just. And as Paul teaches in this passage, it even demonstrates the righteousness of God. Paul says in the passage that we read here in Romans 3, essentially, that it would have been unjust for God simply to shrug off everyone's sin, to say, you know what, doesn't matter, we're not even going to think about it. God says, no, sin is serious business, and it matters, and we have to deal with it. And so, because he wanted to deal righteously and justly with the problem of sin, he takes it on himself with this great and noble sacrifice. Some skeptics will raise a further objection and say, well, hold on here. What's all this about sin anyway? Why is it such a big deal, right? Everybody messes up. We should all just kind of have compassion on everybody because we make mistakes, we make wrong choices. Isn't God big enough just to shrug that off and say, you know what, it's okay? Why is it such a big deal? Friends, it's a big deal because sin cuts us off from the presence of God. God is absolutely, completely holy. And sin cannot abide in the presence of such holiness. And so we, as a result, are cut off from God, who is the fountainhead of life itself. Spiritual life, physical life as well, of course. So if you are cut off from the fountainhead of spiritual life, what does that mean? It means that the inheritance of sin is death. That's later on in Romans, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of the way sin works and what it does with us, the way it prevents our ability to be in communion with God, the one who gives eternal life, that means death is our inheritance, eternal death. What we in the Christian tradition talk about as hell, right? That is the inheritance, and it simply follows from what sin is. It's not God being mean or vengeful or any of those old notions. It's simply the fact that our sin cuts us off from God, and so it needs to be dealt with. Not only sin, but death has become a problem for us. And this, incidentally, is why the resurrection is so important. If it was just a penalty that needed to be paid by someone dying, then the cross on its own would have kind of done the whole job, right? But our problems are sin and the result of sin, which is death. And so Christ dies to provide atonement for our sins, and he rises again in victory to shatter the power of death on our behalf. Jesus does it all for us. So in answer to our title question, does Christianity even make sense? I would say yes, it makes all the sense in the world. It speaks to our intuitions about ourselves. We have this sense that we are broken, that we should be better than we are, that there's something wrong inside of us as human beings. We're just having this conversation this week with our youngest, who is such a good kid. But she is also often broken up by the realization that she cannot be as good as she wants to be. She's a very perceptive girl. But that's true of all of us, isn't it? We have that awareness. Why can't we be good? Why can't we be as good as we want to be? It's because of sin. And it's a problem that is very real. And praise the Lord, God has given us the solution in the person of Jesus Christ, who, being fully God, has taken the penalty on himself as a vicarious self-sacrifice for our sins. And as our King, our leader, the new Adam of the new humanity, he has represented our penalty, borne it, and he has taken on death on our behalf and beaten it. So the gospel makes sense. In fact, I believe it makes the best sense in the world. It solves the problem we all face, the most desperate problem we all face. So it comes down to this. After all these months of looking at apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith, we've given all these arguments for why Christianity makes sense in all these variety of ways. I want to close by a classic argument from the history of apologetics. It's almost kind of a dare, and it's called Pascal's Wager. And it comes from a French mathematician, Christian leader, Blaise Pascal, brilliant man. And he said, essentially, look, if you have good reason to believe the gospel might be true, and that's not to say that even you're entirely convinced, if you only have good reason to believe the gospel might be true, then you should bet your life on the gospel. And he says, because the stakes are so enormous. The blessings, if you think in terms of wager, the payout is so unbelievable. And the downside is so minuscule and unimportant. You would be a fool not to bet your life on the gospel, right? When the stakes are what they are, when the promise of the gospel is what it is, if it even has the remotest possibility of being true, and we of course believe it has far more than that, you should bet your life on the gospel. It makes sense, and the promise of what it can do for your life, not only now but in eternity, is so big, so vast, that you cannot give up on it without being a fool. I'm going to close with a word of prayer here, but as we've talked about the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, I want to provide the opportunity. I'm going to let the praise team come on up and take their spots here as I speak. But in just a moment, after my prayer and they start playing, I'm going to be up front here. And if there's anyone there who has not made the decision to come to Christ, to accept his sacrifice on your behalf, then take this opportunity. Don't let this day slip by. I'm up here to come and pray with. And Even I would extend this to believers as well. If you feel like you've strayed or been on a long road of brokenness and just need to get back right with the Lord, I'll be up here during the final song and afterwards. So just come up and have a prayer with me. If you're online and would like to reach out to me, please just message the church, and we'd love to have the opportunity to talk with you and pray with you. Let's bow our heads here together. Lord Jesus, we praise you for what you've done. You have taken our deepest need and given us exactly what we need to overcome it. And even beyond that, as Scripture testifies, you have given us so much more. More than we can ask or imagine, you have provided for us. You have given us not only new life, but you promise us abundant life. Life as it was meant to be in communion with you. Lord, we want to claim that promise right now. For those of us who have long known and loved this story, and for maybe those who are hearing it anew or for the first time, Lord, we want to claim your offer of forgiveness and freedom and life. Come, Lord, and reign in our hearts as Lord and Savior. We ask this in your name. Amen.